in 1 John, and then in a bit, Lord willing, I want to look at 2 Timothy and then a passage in Gospel of John. But for now, we'll read 1 John verses 26 and 27. Hear the word of the Lord. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Living God, help us to hear your holy word this morning so that we may truly understand. In understanding, we may believe, and believing, we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your glory, your honor, in everything that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. John is writing about those who are trying to deceive. And I was thinking about deceit this week, and deceit's kind of a funny concept. You can think of deceit on a moral sliding scale. Growing up, one of our favorite family television programs was America's Got Talent. And I'm always a sucker for the mentalist acts, the illusions, the card tricks, the things where you go in expecting to be deceived. In fact, you watch it and you're disappointed if you're not deceived. So on one end of the moral sliding scale, I would say that's completely morally neutral, that type of deceit that's expected and even yearned for. But then a little more dubious might be a type of deceit that you see in sales marketing. And we touched on this a couple of weeks back, where all sales marketing at some level appeals to those more base emotions of us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And I would say all sales marketing uses at least one, if not all three of those. That's a little more deceitful, a little more morally dubious, although I would say even there, if you're a wise consumer, you go into advertising knowing there's going to be some deceit, there's going to be some over-promising, there's going to be some under-delivering, some exaggeration. But then as you continue to move along that moral sliding scale of deceit, you get into much more hideous types of deceit. And I start to think about cases like the lying spouse, or the deceitful child, or the one who bears false witness, or the one who gossips about another person's reputation, the type of deceit that can just do deep emotional harm to people and devastate relationships. But I think if you had to pinpoint the most morally reprehensible type of deceit, is the type of deceit that John is addressing in his first letter. It is spiritual deceit. That has got to be the absolute worst type of deceit, because the consequences are so enormous. Eternal souls are what's at stake when it comes to spiritual deceit. And John says he's writing his letter because there are people who are spiritually seeking to deceive others. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to spiritually deceive you. It's interesting, in the Greek, deceive is the word planao, which is where we get our English word planet. Now track with the thinking here. In the Greek mind, they looked at the planets as those objects that are always rotating, moving, going places, wandering, as opposed to the stars that are relatively fixed. And the idea being that false teachers are those who wander, constantly wander away from the fixed truth of God, and seek to deceive others to do the same. And in John's context here, as we've noted earlier, it's Gnosticism, or an early form of Gnosticism, sometimes called proto-Gnosticism. And you'll remember Gnosticism has two main components. One is this idea that you must have secret additional revelation, secret additional knowledge. The word gnosis is knowledge. in order to be saved. And the second is this blend of Greek dualism and Eastern mysticism that said only the non-material or the spiritual is good, and the material or the flesh is bad. And we noted that when you buy into this kind of thinking and import it into the church, what it leads to is all kinds of heretical notions about the person of Christ, all kinds of heretical notions about the work of Christ, all kinds of heretical notions about morality, and those can go in a variety of different directions. We've talked about that before. But I look at our culture today, and I think it's the same thing. We may not be dealing with Gnosticism per se, or a formal type of Gnosticism, but you can certainly find many people, and even many so-called theologians and pastors in the church today, who deny things like the full deity of Christ, the full humanity of Christ, the eternal nature of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, literal second return of Christ, penal substitutionary atonement, which is a fundamental biblical doctrine that is denied regularly and even in recent decades by the new atheist referred to as cosmic child abuse, which is atrocious. And we could go on and on and on about the number of doctrines, essential doctrines, the inerrancy of Scripture, that people deny today. The church is always dealing with deceivers, just as they were 2,000 years ago in the context of the first letter of John. What I find very interesting here in our passage this morning is that John seems to assume that his readers have not been deceived. Look at this. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, how is it that he can reasonably assume that his readers have not yet been deceived? Well, look at 27. But they're trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from me abides in you. Now notice, received. It's in the past tense. He's saying to these believers, you received in the past tense an anointing, and it abides, that is present tense, till this day. And as a result, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. That's the root of the Apostle John's reasonable confidence that these believers have not given in to the deceivers, because at some point they were anointed by the Holy Spirit, and to this day they continue to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. At the moment of conversion, friends, the Holy Spirit comes to live in every believer, and that is a vital, don't underestimate what a vital component that is to the Christian life. The coming of the Holy Spirit was foretold by Jesus in the Gospels. The coming of the Holy Spirit was foretold by Jesus just hours before his crucifixion in the Upper Room Discourse. The coming of the Holy Spirit was foretold and described in the early books of Acts. You move into the epistles of Paul, and theologically, he is over and over again explaining all the ramifications and benefits of what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is a crucial component of the life of every Christian believer. And because of the presence and the continual abiding of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer, he says, verse 27, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now let's think about this phrase for a minute. We know that the New Testament repeatedly commends and exalts and encourages the church to depend upon the ministry of shepherds and teachers and elders and those who open the Word of God and teach from the Word of God. In fact, the Apostle John himself, in writing this letter, And the disciples 2,000 years ago in reading the letter, and us 2,000 years later this Sunday morning in hearing this letter and me teaching this letter, we're all engaged in the ministry of teaching. So it cannot mean that we don't need any teachers, period. And we know it means that, can't mean that, because another implication will be, hey, if I have the Holy Spirit, I don't have to study for my algebra test. I don't have to listen to my Latin teacher. I don't have to listen to my physics teacher. I'll just make straight A's because the Apostle John says we don't need teachers. If only, right? If only. The idea here, clearly, in the context of the false teachers of Gnosticism, remember, one of the hallmarks of Gnosticism is you must have this secret additional knowledge. I think the context here, John is saying, you don't need any instruction that diverges from the manual. You don't need teachers who come along telling you you need something in addition to the instruction book, that you need something in addition to the Word of God, which is the primary heresy of Gnosticism. There's no additional secret knowledge. I think John's point here, and this is very important, if you have the Word of God in your hand, and you have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart, you have all the tools you need to discern and understand truth and grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And those are two promises that every believer benefits from: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the precious Word of God. That's what John is telling us in the passage this morning. And look, he goes on to say, this anointing by the Spirit is true. It's true. He says, his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. The mark of a false teacher is he tries to deceive you with that which is false. John is saying there is such a thing as objective truth. And we've noted that that cuts right across our postmodern culture's obsession with relativism in and of itself. You know, the idea today being that everything's true. If it's true to you, good for you. As long as you hold to it sincerely and be true to yourself, believe whatever you like. And I know that is infiltrating the church as well. You can certainly look around the church and see people in the church that are going to tell you there's no such thing as false doctrine. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul one time talking about wheats and the tares in the church, and you know, those who recognize objective truth and they have repented their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way for salvation. And then you have those that don't, that are the tares, and very candidly said, I, as a pastor, wouldn't want to be handcuffed to every member in my own congregation when they die, because I don't want to get pulled to where they may be going. You're always going to have false believers in the congregation. You're going to have people that are confused about these kinds of things. And there's always going to be people who deny the idea of objective truth, true and false. You're going to have people that think they're saved because they're baptized, or they think they're saved because they've been a member of a church all their life, or they think they're saved because they're depending on their good works, or they think they're saved because they can do this, this. Friends, you can be a, those are all wonderful things, but you can be a baptized member of a church your whole life, full of good works, die, and still wake up in hell. None of those things make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the fact that someone repents of their sins, puts their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and follows after him as a disciple to the end. That is what a Christian is. And those who have the Holy Spirit recognize there is such a thing as truth and false. Now, how can we keep from being deceived by the deceivers. Look again at verse 27. Every generation is going to have deceivers. But as his anointing teaches you about everything. That is one of the special and primary ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to teach. And how does he teach? He teaches through the scriptures. Now turn back with me four or five books, if you want to follow along, to 2 Timothy. You probably remember what the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. Said to Timothy, knowing how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. How is it that the sacred writings can make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? How does he know that to be true? Verse 16, because all scripture is breathed out by God. Notice that it is because the Bible is divinely inspired. It is because the Bible is divinely inspired that it is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus for those who are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And, verse 16, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Get this, that the man of God may be complete. That's the exact notion that the Apostle John is communicating in verse 27 of our passage this morning. You don't need additional knowledge. You don't need additional revelation. Everything you need, says John, everything you need, says the Apostle Paul, is in the scriptures that are breathed out, inspired by, exhaled by God. It's his word. To make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and to completely equip you for every good work, or as we say every Sunday morning, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. You don't need, when it comes to spiritual matters, faith and practice, faith and morality, you don't need any additional gnosis, knowledge, revelation. What you need is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He teaches us everything that we need to know through the Word of a spiritual nature. He is our sufficient guide. He is our sufficient protector. He is our sufficient source of discernment when it comes to understanding God's Word and applying it to our lives and to our families and to our culture. That is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, to take the Word of God, which is sufficient and complete, and illuminate it and apply it in our lives. Now, certain Christians today, and there have always been groups like this, talk a lot about being spirit anointed and spirit baptized. And by using that kind of language, they mean something very different. Those charismatic type denominations and traditions understand this to be what I think is just the opposite of what Paul and John are describing here. They understand that kind of ministry as to be new revelation. That the Spirit's primary work is to give us new revelation that is just as authoritative in addition to the Scriptures. But please note very carefully, John does not say anything about the Holy Spirit teaching anything new. In fact, if you go back to our passage, it's just the opposite. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not teaching us new revelation. If you look back at verse 24 of John, 1 John 2, remember he said, but much like Paul said to Timothy, remember the scriptures you've heard since you were a boy. The scriptures are already written, the old scriptures, the old word, the fixed word. He says in verse 24 of 1 John 2, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. You see what he's commending there? He's commending what has already been revealed. You have to make a distinction between the doctrine of revelation and the doctrine of illumination. The doctrine of revelation is the idea that we will receive new messages from God on par with Scripture. And I would say revelation is complete. The Bible completely reveals God, culminating in the complete revelation of in his Son, the incarnate Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. Revelation is complete. We have all we need. That's Paul's whole point to Timothy. Everything you need to make you complete, right here, when it comes to faith and practice. That's what John is saying here. Let what you heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Revelation's complete. What we need is illumination. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes into work. In fact, before every sermon, we pray a prayer that's called the prayer of illumination. We don't ask God to give us new revelation. No, we want to come back to what we heard from the beginning. That's where it's at. But we pray for illumination. Help, Father, by the power, the supernatural power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that abides in us. Help us to understand it and to apply it. There's an old maxim in theology. If it's new, it isn't true. I think it's a good rule of thumb. You don't want to be 2,000 years down the road on the cutting edge of theology. I know people on the cutting edge of theology. That's not where you want to be. Now, all this language of abiding, verse 24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So you skip down to verse 26, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Abide in him, he closes at the end of verse 27. So here's the concept that John's fleshing out. As Christians, we want the Spirit to abide in us. We want the Word to abide in us. If we abide in the Word and the Spirit, we also abide in the Son and we abide in the Father. You can't hear this language without being drawn back to John chapter 15. And this is where I want to close this morning, the Gospel of John. And that well-known passage, and I have no doubt John is thinking along these same terms. He's using the language that Jesus himself used. So you have to read these things in conjunction together. Chapter 15, verse 1. The picture of the vine. Remember, he's the vine and we're the branches. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that's us, that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. If we abide in him, we produce fruit. We abide in him. He abides in us. This Spirit abides in us. We abide in him, the Father, the Word. How do you continue to abide in Jesus? It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, coming again and again and again to the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Friends, you abide in Christ, you abide in the Spirit, you abide in the Father by doing exactly what we're doing this very hour. We do that in corporate worship, we do that in private worship, we do that in family worship. And it's the Holy Spirit, that anointing, that continues to illumine God's truth to us, to make God's truth fresh to us, to revive our spiritual experience in Christ, to revive our love for Christ, and to make Jesus real and precious to us and enable us to abide in him to the very end. Praise God for the miraculous anointing and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that with confidence we can come to your word, and through the illumination and application of your Spirit, we can abide in Jesus Christ, who is our source for the abundant life and eternal life. In his holy name we pray. Amen.